It was a couple of years ago, the family and I went up to visit our family up north, and my grandfather had bought a little piece of property, like a wood lot, and so Dad and I went over, and we were walking through trying to check the, see the markers, different places on the property line, and in the course of walking around, somehow we got turned around, and we realized after a little while, we were lost. We had no clue where we were. Everything looked the same. We thought we had gone in, gone over, and then come back, but we didn't. And so we walked for 30, 45 minutes. We were up in the boondocks, so neither of us had any cell service. There was no way to communicate. There was no way to look at any type of map. We had nothing. Finally, as we were slogging through the woods, we noticed that there was a house that we could see, or a cabin. And so we walked to it. Thankfully, that cabin eventually led to a road, and we had a nice long walk down the road, across again, and then back up. The walk up the road was longer than the walk through the woods. Well, eventually what we were able to do is get home. We finally got to the truck, got home, and we were very curious on what in the world we did. And so we were able to pull up a map, and we were able to see from bird's eye view, oh, okay, we went in here. How in the world did we get over here? And then we had to walk this way back like this in order to get back here. And sometimes I think this is the way that we feel in life. Sometimes it's just the crush of everything in on us right now, and we can't really see where we go from here. Everything kind of looks the same. Everything looks there's not necessarily a distinguishing mark. It's like this day is happening here, and this is just what we have to do. And we can tend to get stuck simply looking at the things right in front of us and find ourselves getting turned around, not exactly sure what we ought to be doing in life. We forget to remember that we are part of a bigger picture, and so we don't live with the right mindset. Even at Christmas, we can get so caught up with the here and now that we don't stop to consider, what is the celebration really all about anyway? What we want to see in our just overview tonight of Genesis is the need and the means of redemption so that we pay attention to God's unfolding plan throughout Scripture and even see our part in it at this time in human history. We want to see the need and the means of redemption so that we pay attention to God's unfolding plan as we see it going through the Scripture and then even connect it to how we fit into that even here and now. Genesis is all about beginnings. It's all about laying a foundation for the rest of the Scripture. Genesis is necessary for a proper understanding of the rest of Scripture. Sometimes you find yourself in the history book, sometimes you find yourself even in the New Testament thinking, what in the world is going on here? And sometimes it can be as a result of not fully understanding what was going on and being laid out for us in the book of Genesis. So last week we looked at a 30,000 foot view of the whole of the Pentateuch, and I think it was like 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes. I'm sorry for that. We're going to do the same thing in the book of Genesis. So what we're going to do is take a view like this, then we're going to take a view like this, then we're going to take a view like this, and then we'll back up to Exodus and do the same thing. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we'll go through the Torah that way. So let's look at Genesis and see the first 11 chapters. We see the need for redemption. The need for redemption. Very first chapter, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see creation. And here's the question. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Now, the question to you is, what's the order? What order does he create them in? Sometimes I think we can have that question like, oh, please don't call on me because I'm going to mess that up. And what I want to do is just give you a real quick way to remember the order. And it's a fascinating way that you see in the text. Because what it says next is that the earth was what? Formless and void. And then what Moses does and what God does in his creation order is in the first 3 days, he takes what was formless and gives form or gives order to it. And then in the next 3 days, he takes what was empty and he fills it. And so in the first 3 days, he has order. The first point of order is light and darkness. That's day one. The second point of order is sky and sea. That's day two, water and sky. And then the third point of order is land. He says, let the land come up. So we have light and dark, sky and sea, and then land. And then what happens in the next 3 days is he fills the corresponding points of that. So how would you fill light and dark? Sun, moon, and stars. That's day four. How would you fill sky and sea? Flying things and swimming things. That's day five. How would you fill land? Land, animals, and people. That's day six. So he's making order, and then he's filling what was void or empty. And what he's doing in all of this, what he's doing in creation, is saying to his creation, I created you. You are creature. I stand in authority over you. You exist for my purposes. That's what he's saying in creation. And what he's doing is he's saying, I'm creator, man is in charge of creation, and then he is to be fruitful and multiply as the head over creation. Then what happens? The fall. And what we see in the fall is the flipping of all of those things. We see creation, the serpent, coming in, using man. Has God really said? God didn't say that. He said that? That's not going to happen. Take the fruit. Using man to usurp God's authority. It's a complete reversal of the order God had established in creation. Now, what's fascinating is in our translations, we see you as the serpent is talking to Eve. If we were in the South, we would read that as y'all. Whenever serpent is talking to Eve, he's using the plural form of you. Why is that? Because her husband's standing right next to her. And he's abdicating his responsibility to provide direction for his wife, lead her in a loving and truthful way, and the whole human race is plunged into sin. So, when Adam and Eve take the fruit, that is the rebellion that plunges the world into the fall, into sin. But look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because even in that, we get this initial gospel promise. There in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, talking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That same thing, like offspring, those that come from you. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. So get this picture in your mind. There's the serpent. Part of the serpent's curse is to crawl around on the dust, in a sense, making it easy for its head to get stomped on. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Satan, in the form of this serpent, is going to have his head stomped on, and you can picture the heel coming down as the serpent lunges up, bruises the heel in the same time as being crushed down. Keep that in your mind. That's going to be important in just a little while. Right after that, we get another initial gospel glimpse where God doesn't accept their effort to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. He's like, your works are not good enough. I'm going to have to kill this animal and provide for you the covering that you are required to have. And that is animal skin. So he makes them clothes. And then what we see from 4 to 11 is just the fallout of sin saturating the world. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. That's where we read, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what is God to do? His response to that saturation of sin and evil all over the earth, is to, in an act of judgment, give the earth a bath. The flood is God's response to man's sinfulness. He is going to wipe out the earth, start new with a new family, Noah and his sons. And so that's where we get in Genesis chapter 9, the first covenant explained by God to his people and given a sign by the rainbow that God would never flood the earth again. The sign of the rainbow is to us a picture and a reminder that God always keeps his promises. And so when our family drives by the United Methodist Church and we see the rainbow, we say, kids, what does that mean? God always keeps his promises. But we see after Noah and his family come out that the sin problem remains. Noah's name actually means the one who brings rest. And so you could see his dad sort of anticipating, this may be the one, this may be the promised one. My son here, he's going to give us rest from the curse that God put on the earth. And then they come out, Noah plants a vineyard, gets stupid drunk, and you get the idea, nope, he's not the one. He's not this promised one. Then we get the Tower of Babel. This is where the people on the earth rebel against God's command to go, spread, be fruitful, multiply over the whole earth. But instead, they refuse to spread out. They want to build this tower up to heaven, make a great name for themselves. God's like, ha-ha, has to come down from their heaven to see their great tower. And he confuses the languages in order to spread them throughout the whole earth. This whole thing is demonstrating our need for redemption. Now, I've played too many jokes on my family. And so if I were to be choking, they would need genuine signs of me choking in order to offer help. I would need to be blue. I may need to be passed out unconscious before anybody would say, maybe he's not joking. This is God making it crystal clear that man needs a redeemer. Sin has permeated every single human heart. We need a redeemer. It's an unmistakable need for every single human. Now, here are just some things to understand as we make our way through Genesis, even the rest of the scripture. Number one, the glory of God is the central aim of human history. That's the central aim. History is not about us. History is about the glory of God. And number two, the plan of redemption isn't a response, but the foreordained means that God established to bring himself glory. The plan of redemption is in response to our sin. It's not as though God created a good world. We sin. He's like, okay, what do we do now? Let's have a plan of redemption. The plan of redemption was set. It was established. God's promised one was already set to go before God ever spoke anything into creation. The promised seed wasn't thought up and then sent after the fall. It was the foreordained means that God had already established. This is the way I'm going to bring myself glory. And then third, this promise, this chapter 3, verse 15 promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent sets the trajectory of all Scripture. And it finally culminates in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's the exclusive source of all blessing all along the way. Only those who are connected to the promised one receive the blessings of God. The ones who put their trust in what God had established. Those are the only ones. Now, here's the interesting thing. At the very beginning, we see God creating light, and yet there's no sun. When's the only other time it's going to happen? In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sun. Why? Because he is there. He is the light that is provided. And this is the pattern. There's the blessing of fullness of experience with God in the garden. It's lost at the fall. And then there's the plan of redemption, and God does that. And he's going to sum all things up where we have, again, the fullness for all of eternity of fellowship with God forever. So that's the plan of redemption. Now, let's see the means of that redemption. That's the need for redemption. Let's see the means of that redemption. We see that from chapters 12 through 50. Now, what we're going to see in this section is a narrowing of the line of this promised seed. At this point, it could be anybody. It could be this guy or that guy or that guy or that guy, and eventually it gets through. Okay, it has to come through Noah because everybody else is dead. So it comes through Noah and his family. But who is it? And that's when we get to read what we read before we sang in chapter 12, verse 1, 2, 3. It's going to come through Abraham's family. This is the means that God is going to bring about this redemption. He's going to use this family on the earth to do that. It's another gracious, unilateral covenant that we see that God enters into. If you flip to Genesis chapter 15, it's a fascinating look at the Abrahamic covenant, because what happens is God makes these promises to Abraham. And at that time, what you would do is both parties would walk through split animals. You'd split animals, put them on either side, and both parties would walk through that after making the agreement, saying, in essence, may we be like these animals if we break our word. And what we read in Genesis chapter 15 is that God puts Abraham to sleep. You go take a nap. I'm going to be the only one who walks through between these animals. And what we see is this is God's unilateral covenant. Abraham, you don't have anything to do. I'm going to accomplish all of these promises. It's ratified in that way, and it's given as a sign. The circumcision is given as a sign of that covenant. Now, what's interesting, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Because God gives Abraham all of these promises. And then look what Abraham does in verse 6. Then he believed in Yahweh, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we see that from the very beginning, faith is the means of receiving from God the righteousness that we require to stand before God. This is in seed form right here in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Now, just as a side note, would you just notice that faith and righteousness precede the sign of circumcision given to Abraham? As some people want to say that circumcision is the sign in the Old Testament, just like baptism is the sign in the New Testament, so they gave it to babies then, when we give it to babies now. And if we would just notice that the first time that God initiates that, faith comes before the sign. And that's why we even see in this, faith comes before we give our testimony in baptism. That's for free. That's an aside. Now, as we continue on, Abraham and Sarah, they have the promise. They're going to have a child, and yet it's not happening, Lord. What's going on? And so they take matters into their own hand. That's when we get Hagar, and Hagar is Sarah's slave, and Sarah's like, maybe I can have a baby through her. And God, or Abraham has Ishmael, and God's like, nope, not happening through him. But God promises Sarah that she's going to have Isaac, and that eventually happens. Of course, she has Isaac, and after he's born, Abraham gets a test. Several years after, he grows up, and this is your promised one, Abraham. This is the one that I promised you. This is the one who is going to receive all the blessings through him, is how this covenant's going to be passed on. And therefore he says, now go take him and sacrifice him up on the mountain. This is Abraham's test. Are you going to trust me, or are you going to trust in your own ways? Now, look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. You'll see a fascinating little statement here. Abraham takes his guys, goes with Isaac, and he's going to sacrifice this promised son. I don't know what in the world you're doing here, Lord, but I'm going to obey you. And what's fascinating is look what he says to his men. Then Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand, verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and I will return to you. Is that what it says? What does it say? And we will return to you. He's already received the commandment by God, go and sacrifice your son. He knows what's going to happen. So what is he thinking? Well, Hebrews tells us what he's thinking. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. And so you see this faith of Abraham being lived out. He passes the test. Isaac is another narrowing of the promised seed line. It's not going to go through Ishmael. It's going through Isaac. Now, Isaac, has Jacob and Esau. God says the older will serve the younger. Well, Isaac doesn't really like that too much. And Rebekah and Jacob think, we better take matters into our own hands again, and that would be good, except it's not. So they trick Isaac into blessing Jacob. You remember that. And it ends up Jacob has to escape to Laban's. But Jacob steals the blessing, and Jacob is again another narrowing of that line. Jacob does a lot of shifty, weird, conniving things, but God in his mercy consistently preserves Jacob. You get to the point in 36 where Jacob wrestles with God. God just touches his hip, puts it out of socket, but he gets the blessing from God. And at that time, God tells him his name is going to change. He's going to have his name changed from the one who wrestles, Jacob, the one who literally clasps the heel, to Israel, which literally means God fights. And so what we get here is his name is going to constantly remind him that God fights for him and was the preserving agent through his foolish life all along. And that same promise to Jacob is for all of God's people. Well, through Jacob, he has 12 sons. And then in the end of the book, from kind of 37 all the way to 50, we get not just the Joseph story. It really is the Joseph in the Judah story. And so we see Judah's flawed character at the beginning, where he has the idea to sell Joseph into slavery, and then he doesn't give his son to his daughter-in-law Tamar, which he was supposed to do in order to further his other son's name. But in the providence of God, he uses his other son Joseph to preserve this messianic line. And we know the story of Joseph. He's sold into Egypt. He ends up making his way all the way to the top in Egypt. That's the way that God preserves the people of Israel. And then we get to the end in chapter 49, And this is where we see Jacob's blessing of his sons. And in chapter 49, verse 8, we get this prediction of Judah. Judah, as for you, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and the lioness who dares rouse him. Now here it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so we see again, this promised seed line narrows again to Judah. And the book ends with Jacob and Joseph both dying. God's people are living in Egypt, and we're left wondering what's next as we anticipate the book of Exodus. So all through this book, what you see is, I don't know if you've watched Beast Games with your kids, but Beast Games is like online game show. And at the very first one, there's 1,000 people standing on different squares. And what he'll do is he'll say the word, he'll hit the button, and hundreds of them fall. And then they can move different squares. He says it again, and hundreds of them fall. And he whittles it all the way down to, and that's how the game goes. There's these different things. Just whittle it down to, eventually, there's the winner. And this is what we're seeing in the book of Genesis. Here's this promised one, this promised head crusher that's to come. And then through the book of Genesis, you see how God in his providence narrows that line down to these ones. The point of the rest of human history and scripture is unfolding the eternal plan of redemption through this promised seed. Redemption results when God's compassionate character meets man's sin. That's what requires redemption. It's the sinfulness of man, but it's that combined with the compassionate, gracious, merciful character of God. And what we get to be reminded of is that united to the promised son from Abraham, we get to experience all the promises and participate in God's eternal redemptive plan. So the need has been clearly revealed, and we even feel it in our own consciences, that we as these created people in the image of God, we do not honor and rightly live under the good rule of our Creator. The means of his redemption is clearly revealed through the promised seed that will be bruised in his crushing of the serpent. And we see the line narrowing throughout the book. Now, we personally find our hopes satisfied when we get to the Gospels, don't we? And we read these names in the family line of this promised one straight up to Jesus. And we experience greater clarity when we realize it was that ancient serpent in league with the Jewish and Roman authorities that tried to put him to death. And yet at his resurrection, we realize that that's it. He received the bruise in his crushing the powers of hell at the cross. And so the celebration of Christmas is the entrance of this promised seed of the woman into human history at Jesus' birth. As he grew and began ministry, we see the conflict continue since the garden between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, leading all the way up to that climax of all of history where the serpent deals a bruise to the messianic heel that is falling to crush sin, death, and Satan forever. Now, the rest of the Old Testament just enriches our understanding of that story and all that we get to still look forward to as human history progresses to that ultimate climax where we get to experience the fullness of fellowship with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we thank you for the book of Genesis, and we pray that you would continue to help us to see how you are faithfully unfolding your plan of redemption through that promised seed that was given in Genesis 3:15. Lord, that initial gospel proclamation that all of human history has been unfolding all the way up to the point of Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and one day his coming again. We look forward to that day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.